Who's ever been on a proper rope bridge? Not the kind of rope bridge you find in a local adventure playground, but something substantial that crosses a valley. Who's ever been on something big like that? What was it like to step out onto that rope bridge for the first time? What was it like the further you got from your starting point? You probably felt a bit nervous if you were anything like me, I'd imagine. Maybe, even as you started taking a few steps onto the rope bridge, you felt this instinctive rush to hurry back to where you came from or to hurry forward to the safety of the other side, because you know those two points are anchoring points and they are safe. It's an interesting analogy for our passage. The writer plots the Christian life along three points. He plots it along the past, the present, and the future. Each point important to the completion of the journey. Like a rope bridge, the past and the future realities are fixed, secure, and anchored, while the Christian life takes place between those two safe and secure points. Like crossing a rope bridge, walking from one side to the other could make us a little bit nervous in the Christian life. Going from one secure point to the other across a rope bridge can make us a little bit nervous. What this passage does is that it stands out as a wonderful help. It secures our footing in order for us to take another step in the right direction. The passage helps by vividly describing the past and the future anchor points of the Christian life. The secure anchor point in the past is called justification. And we've talked about that at length over the last few weeks. That's the point at which God declares his gracious verdict over our lives, where he makes pronouncement as to how he sees us. And that verdict tells us that we are no longer under God's condemnation. We are now under his justification. And we mind that doctrine over several weeks. But in short, the Bible explains our desperate need for justification, that all of us have sinned in some way, some shape, and some form, and we all stand rightly condemned for it. And yet justification, it says, is found through faith in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. Because it's only in Jesus that we find the heart of the gospel, where Jesus made atonement for all our sinful mess through his death. And we the beneficiaries, get all his perfections counted as our own. We get all his righteousness credited as though they were ours. And God regards us now that way in Christ. That is foundational Christianity. And you can see the glowing way in which the Apostle Paul spoke about this in verse 1 of this chapter. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm just saying, I'm suggesting to you that justification is the secure point from which we step onto the rope bridge of Christian life. It is the secure point from which we step onto the rope bridge of Christian life. But there's also a secure point ahead of us, something that we're looking towards as we cross over, and that's our future salvation, or the hope of glory, as it's called in verse 2. We know the direction in which we're heading. It is coming, but as of yet, we are not yet fully experiencing that future salvation. It waits for the fullness for us to experience it in. We see this in verse 3, or verse 2, it says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Notice the tail end of that verse. We rejoice in the hope, the confident looking forward anticipation of the glory of God. It is ahead of us. We look for it. We do not yet experience it fully. These two points of reference, the justification which happened in the past and the future salvation which we're moving toward, are secure and fixed anchors of the Christian life. You can bank on those bad boys. And if that's true, if the Christian life is hedged in by these secure and fixed anchor points, why do so many of us still find the Christian life so hard? Why do we feel like the Christian life is very much like walking across a rope bridge for the very first time? How do we account for this? Better yet, how do we keep our footing in order to take another step in the right direction? Well, firstly, that's the big question that we're exploring this morning. So let's begin with a reality check about Christianity. Let's just begin with a reality check. Becoming or being a Christian is not the guarantee of a cruisy life. Hear me say that real clear to you. Becoming or being a Christian is not the guarantee of a cruisy life. Like anybody else, Christians face all kinds of struggles. Christians still get toothache. Christians still get cancer. Christians still get depression. Right? Christians still get conflict in their relationships. Christianity, becoming or being a Christian, is not like finding the immunity idol on survival that sort of protects you from bad consequences in life. It's not like that. Christians still suffer the ordinary trials of life. And when we do, when we are exposed to these struggles, they unnerve us, don't they? They produce a sway on the rope bridge that threatens our footing. Moreover, it's not just that Christians suffer the ordinary trials of life. It's that Christians in particular face additional sufferings. Sufferings which have a spiritual dimension to them. The early disciples of Jesus were well acquainted with this, and it shows by the way their pastoral work toward one another is recorded in the Bible. So the way they pastored one another, it shows that they were accustomed and well aware of additional sufferings of a spiritual dimension. It says to us in Acts, that they, these are disciples of Jesus, strengthened the souls of the other disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. These tribulations or sufferings, as Paul described them, are not weird anomalies that only some Christians go through. They are not the kind of difficulties easily resolved by simply having more faith, or easily traceable to some undisclosed secret sin, as some preachers would have you believe. Remember, Jesus himself was sinless and the most faithful man who had ever lived, and yet he suffered to death. There is no magic formula in the Christian life that says if you live a pure life with great faith, you can avoid suffering. There is no such equation in the Christian life. It wasn't true for Jesus. It wasn't true for the majority of his early disciples. And simply throughout the history of the Christian church, it hasn't been true for the majority of faithful Christians. There is no magic formula that says if you live a pure life with great faith, you can avoid suffering. So it's not very helpful for us to expect things will be different for ourselves. And this brings us to verse 3. The writer, the Apostle Paul, thoroughly acquainted with suffering, wrote these words: "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings." The word sufferings here is not the kind of word you'd use when you stub your toe and now you have an owie. It's not that kind of thing. It's not the kind of thing that you'd say when your cell phone coverage drops to 1 bar or your battery life on your cell phone is down to 5% and you want to send some messages, right? That's not suffering. The word here is a word that is used to describe an oppressive state of adversity, right? An oppressive state of adversity. And isn't it startling? I mean, doesn't it just slap you on the face to hear it woven into the Christian life like this? The writer goes from, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we all cheer amen to that. And the very next thing he says is, we rejoice in our suffering. And we're like, what? It is utterly sobering just to read it real close like that. We do get to do the awesome thing of rejoicing in the hope of glory. Amen. I love to praise God in the hope of the glory that awaits. But that doesn't negate the ugly thing of suffering. It doesn't wipe out the next verse, right? It's still there. So if this is what we can expect in the Christian life, how do we stabilize ourselves? How do we keep our footing in order to take another step in the right direction? I have two answers to offer you this morning. Part of the answer is to recognize suffering as a Christian is never purposeless or pointless, right? God's not a weird sicko that just likes to inflict suffering on people for no reason at all, right? It's never purposeless. It's never pointless as a Christian. Verses 3 to 4 tells us this. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. At first, and you read that verse, it may sound a little bit perverse, as if Christians are these masochists, right, that find suffering to be a source of pleasure. If you first read that, right, we rejoice in our sufferings, like are we supposed to like seek that out and like find some sadistic pleasure in suffering? However, translators recognize that the word in refers to an aspect of time. We could well translate in with the word during. And that makes it much more clear. So we can legitimately read the verse, we rejoice during our sufferings. And that said, two outcomes are mentioned. Endurance, or what we might also call perseverance, and character. These are two outcomes of suffering handled well. Let me explain with an illustration. Imagine I intend on becoming a long distance runner. You might need a big imagination for this. Imagine I'm intent on becoming a distance runner. Unless I actually do some running, I'll never learn the required perseverance or endurance required for that activity, right? Suffering is of similar value. We might fancy ourselves followers of Jesus, but suffering conditions us to the task. More than this, if we keep following Jesus under the pressure of suffering, it forms a quality of character. We become different people, richer, more well-informed people. We develop a quality of character, a sensibility, an authenticity of true and tested faith. A faith that is more than theoretical. A faith that is more than superficial, more than wooden, more than mechanical. It is a wisdom-rich, weathered, and experienced faith. It's the kind of faith that Charles Spurgeon spoke of when he said, "Those who dive in a sea of affliction bring up rare pearls." That kind of faith. The rare pearl-finding faith. As a note of encouragement, look out for those kinds of Christians in your life. Look out for Christians who have suffered in their lives, who have weathered a storm or many storms. Learn from them. Get close to them. Ask them about their lives. If you don't know any Christians like that, buy a biography from a Christian who's been there and who has been tested and who has persevered, who has endured and have become delightful Christians to be around, who have a quality of faith that is very, very, very warming to be around. It will help you to find and seek out Christians like that and just spend a bit of time with them. Get to know what Christian life is like when things go badly and when things are hard. So that's one answer. Suffering produces perseverance and character. But there's more to the answer. Remember the rope bridge. It has two fixed points. Even though life in the middle can be a bit shaky sometimes. To keep our footing in order to take another step in the right direction, Paul says it's important to keep remembering these two fixed points. Keep remembering them. Put your eyes on them. Look at them often. They have held the bridge for many other travelers before you. They will surely hold the bridge intact for you also. Look at the way he encourages us to do so in verses 6 through to 11. He says this, "For while we were," note the past tense of it. So this is the anchor point behind us that he's talking about. "While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have now been justified by his blood. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Nothing you can do can alter or amend those facts of history. Right? There is no control Z button on the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, right? You can't undo that. It's done. It's wonderful news. Christ died to reconcile you to God in the past. It cannot be undone and it never needs to be repeated. It is a fixed point. Remember that as you cross the rope bridge of life. Secondly, take a look at the fixed point ahead of us, the anchoring place that we are traveling towards. Paul mentions it this way, how much more shall we be saved? The shall we points us forward, right? It's future tense. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. It's interesting if you were to go back to your homes this afternoon and you were to read that passage again in full, you might ask yourself, what's missing when I read those verses? What's missing? There are no ifs, buts, or maybes. Right? The word ifs, buts, and maybes aren't there. Nothing is uncertain about what Paul is saying here. Paul regards future salvation, the guarantee that you will be with God, that you will see God, is as secure as your past justification. In fact, if you read it closely, he is more convinced of your future salvation and compared to justification, of which he is equally certain, right? Much more, he says. He is utterly convinced that that is what happens to Christians. The point being, if we have arrived at the rope bridge of life through faith in Jesus, we will certainly make it across to future salvation. I'd like to go back to one phrase, if I may. It might stick out like a sore thumb when you've read those verses. Paul said, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. It's interesting to me that Paul should bring this back up again. In chapter 1, he explained it quite well, left no room for misunderstanding. He already explained that through the gospel, Christians are saved from the wrath of God. That's God's settled anger against sin and sinners. But why bring this back up when he's talking about suffering? Why bring it back up here and not elsewhere? Many testify to the various doubts which plague our minds when we suffer. When we suffer, many of us begin to ask questions like, is God still for me? Am I still his beloved child? Or is my suffering simply proof that I am under his judgment? I've asked those questions in seasons of my life, and I suspect many of you have as well. If you have you noticed how those kinds of doubts often intrude when we are at our most vulnerable? That those doubts seem to seize us when we are most vulnerable? Paul, who is no stranger to seasons of difficulty, reassures us that suffering as Christians is not correlated to God's judgment. It's not a correlation that way. When you go through a very bad season as a Christian, when you suffer profoundly as a Christian, when the doctor walks in and says, you got stage 4 cancer, that is not a sign of God's judgment on your life. Why? Why not? Because Paul has explained the wrath of God has already fallen on Jesus on your behalf. And if it's fallen on him, it won't fall on you. In other words, Paul is telling us that God's future judgment, his future verdict of us, has been taken from the future and placed in the past. He has moved your sentencing date, right? It's no longer waiting for you to question, what is God going to make of me or my life? He said, you have been saved from the wrath of God. That verdict is now in the past, you are absolutely free and liberated from the wrath of God. So suffering is no sign that you are under the judgment of God. And that is great news. That is freeing news. We must store that kind of news up in our hearts like a treasure in order to silence the kinds of doubts that come and threaten us in seasons of suffering. Remember those two things. Remember them. They will help you secure your footing in order to take another step in the right direction. Let me close for us this morning. If what I've said this morning is true, if God surely has graciously justified us by faith in Jesus, and if God will graciously save me completely in the future, how shall we respond? If those things are true, how do we respond? Hopefully, I think, with a new spring in our step. Verse 11 would seem to say so. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That word rejoice means to boast, right? To make much of, to praise the thing that we are most excited about. And notice it's not ourselves that we are boasting about. It's not, no Christian is saying, I am the best thing about myself. Christians are saying, the best thing about me is Jesus. The best thing about me is that God has reconciled me to himself through Jesus. And I want to rejoice and I want to boast and I want to make much of that very fact. I'm reminded here of what C.S. Lewis noted once about praise. Notice how people spontaneously praise the things that they love. Some people like cars, and so they spontaneously praise their cars. Some people love their income, and they spontaneously praise their bank balance. Some people love their looks, and they spontaneously praise their looks. Whatever it is, C.S. Lewis once noted this. He said, "The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or giving honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy. We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment." Right? If you never told anyone what you love and delight in, it never completes that joy that you have and you want to share with others. And C.S. Lewis just comments it's the same about for the Christian life. We rejoice. We praise what we enjoy because that not only expresses but completes our enjoyment. If justification leading to full salvation is delightful to us, a natural, even spontaneous response is surely to praise the author of our justification and salvation. That is what verse 11 is getting at when it says, "We also rejoice, we boast, we praise, we worship our God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen.